life or in your sphere of influence that on the surface might just seem kind of ordinary and regular kind of guy or girl, yet through whom God is doing anything but a regular kind of work or ministry. As I look back at my life, back in Janesville, Wisconsin, there was a truck driver named Rob. And Rob described himself as a hit-and-run evangelist because every fuel stop that he made, every truck stop that he stopped into, he was just dropping nuggets of the gospel and witnessing the people and then hitting the road again. And then in that same town, there was Bob, who worked on the assembly line at a GM plant and living out his faith in a public way. And Bob was just a prayer warrior and who influenced me in prayer. Then there was Dave, a farmer in Underwood, Iowa, who was just a positive Christ-centered influence in that farming community of Western Iowa. And he would hold Bible studies at the local ag service company. And then Dave's brother was a guy named Arnie, and Arnie retired from farming, and he loves Jesus, and he was a guy that would do anything for anybody if you asked. These are guys just going through their like everyday life, living out their faith, all of which had a lasting impression on me in some way. Yet on the surface, all of these guys, you know, they don't project themselves as being amazing. They don't come across as being anything special, but who touch the lives of everyone they come in contact with. Simply men and women like this rise to the surface in a book called Nehemiah. Today we're beginning a new series of sermons called Rise and Build. We're going to spend 12 weeks going through this historical book in the Old Testament called Nehemiah. It's not a long book, but it's sandwiched right between Ezra and Esther. And we're going to take a 12-week journey that on the surface might just appear to be like a large construction project, but it's so much more than just building and repairing some broken down walls. As we dive into Nehemiah, we're going to see that it's really about building up a people. Building up people to faith, calling them back to faith, calling them back into ministry, and back into God's plan for them as a people of God. But with a book like Nehemiah, you can't preach through it without kind of setting the historical scene and setting the framework of the book. And it's important to see how Nehemiah fits into the whole storyline of Scripture. So this morning, today, we're just going to look at chapter 1 of Nehemiah. But the first three verses of Nehemiah 1 are all about kind of the culture and history. And then verses 4 through 11, we're going to hone in on the prayer life of Nehemiah and pull some nuggets out of that. Well, let me give you the Bible storyline up until this point of Nehemiah. We need to start all the way back in about Genesis chapter 12. Where God puts a call on a guy's life named Abram, who eventually we know as Abraham. And then there in the first two verses of Genesis 12, it says, The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And then a few verses later in verse 7, it says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Well, as you read on in the Old Testament, Abraham goes on to have 12 sons, and those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And those 12 tribes then lead to the nation of Israel. Now, generations go on, and generations later down the line, Israel becomes a geopolitical nation. They have kings, and they have a capital city. And in the early years of their history, they were one united monarchy, one king, one nation, one capital. And the first three kings were Saul, David, and Solomon. And that era was kind of the golden years of Israel, where things were good, you know, God was blessing them as a nation. But when Solomon comes on the scene, he starts out strong as a man of wisdom, a man of God. Yet later in his life, he makes some unfaithful choices. And because of that, God divides the nation into two. You have Israel now in the north and Judah in the south. and they each have their own kings and their own capital cities. But as we read in history, about the year 722, there's this powerhouse of a nation that rises called Assyria. And they're the ruling nation of that era. And they come in and they conquer that northern kingdom of Israel. And they take many of the Israelites captive back to Assyria. Well, a little later in history, around 586 or so, a new nation rises and overthrows the Assyrians. And they're called the Babylonians. And they're led by King Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe you've heard of him. Well, the Babylonians come and they conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. And when they do it, they destroy the temple and destroy the city of Jerusalem. And then they take a bunch of captives and lead them back to Babylon. Well, as history goes on, a new powerhouse nation comes on the scene, and they're the Persians. And the Persians rise up and they conquer Babylon, and several generations have passed by this time, and they have a king named Cyrus. Now the Israelites from Judah, they were once under Babylonian rule and captivity. Now they're kind of just inherited by Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now Cyrus, as we know from history, he was really strict on some things like paying taxes, but he was really open and lenient on other things like religious practices and religious worship. So he allowed for the worship of other gods within their culture. So during his reign, life for the Israelites began to improve a little bit. And God begins to stir the heart of Cyrus to send the Israelites back to Judah, back to their city of Jerusalem, back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple there. But it's all God's prompting. God is working in his heart, but it comes through this pagan foreign king. And all of that happens in the book right before Nehemiah, the book of Ezra. In fact, we can read in the first three verses of Ezra, on chapter 1, it says this: in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put into writing, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So here begins this return of the exiles of the Israelites back to their homeland. And there's three different waves that go back. The first is under a leader named Zerubbabel, and that's about 538 BC. And they work on the temple in Jerusalem. They begin construction, and then they complete it in the year 516. Then comes Ezra, and during Ezra's time and under his leadership, there's kind of a revival. There's a renewal of faith. There's a renewal of to be covenant people of God's law. They commit to follow him. And following Ezra comes Nehemiah in about 446 BC. Now, a couple of Persian kings that have come and gone, and since Cyrus first sent Zerubbabel back to Judah. Following Cyrus, there's a guy named Cambyses, and following him, there's Darius, and then Xerxes and Artaxerxes. And it's Artaxerxes that we read about in the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, he was his cupbearers. So we just went from Genesis 12 to Nehemiah chapter 1 in about 6 minutes. So a quick overview of the Old Testament that kind of sets the scene of what's going on here. So the opening words of Nehemiah begin this way in chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hechaliah. The name Nehemiah simply means God of comfort, which is very fitting for this time and era. It gives us confidence that God is comforting not only the people of Israel, but he can comfort us today. And then if we jump down to the last verse in the chapter, it simply tells us Nehemiah's vocation. I was cupbearer to the king, the last sentence of the chapter. That was his vocation. He was an official taste tester. Now, back in that day, poison was a common way to assassinate any leader. So before any wine was drunk, before any food was eaten, it would pass through the official taste tester, pass through the official cupbearer. He was like a royal foodie. He had to eat all the food before it was given to the king. But it was also kind of a position of influence because he was in such close proximity to the king. He could possibly be an advisor, almost like a chief of staff, someone that could rub shoulders and maybe sway him one direction or another. But I want you to notice as we get into Nehemiah that he's not a priest. He's not a prophet. He's not an elder in a local church. Nehemiah's a regular guy. He's a regular guy working a secular job for a pagan boss. And God delights in using his people through their vocation, no matter what it is. So that means God can use you right where you are. Whether you are working production at a factory, whether you farm, or you're a homemaker, an educator, a professor, administration, whatever it is, God loves to use his people right where you're at, through the job that you have and with the people in your social circle. So Nehemiah, he was just a guy, a government employee with a secular boss. But here's the big takeaway that we can find from Nehemiah chapter 1, is that God uses ordinary, faithful people to do amazing things for his glory. And that simply means God can use people like you, faithful people, to do amazing things for his purposes. Now that's a big, long introduction to one sentence of our chapter. But let's read on. Now later it says in verse 1, "Now it happened in the month of Chislev," which is the month of December, "in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah and asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.'" Well, what's the big deal about these walls? I mean, there's 13 chapters in Nehemiah, all surrounded, talking about walls. Well, probably the obvious thing is they're built for protection. You know, the people were vulnerable. Back in that day, if your city didn't have walls, raiders and other nations can come in and sack your city and burn it to the ground. So rebuilding the wall met a short-term need of just physical protection. So Nehemiah, he gets his boss, Cyrus, the king of Persia. He gets his boss to pay for this building project. But it's about protection, but there's a whole lot more going on as well. And that's seen in how Nehemiah fits into the larger storyline of Scripture. See, the people needed protection because coming from their line, coming from the people of Israel, down in history comes God's Messiah, the Savior of the world. And God is sovereignly arranging human history, working through this pagan king to bring his people back, to bring his people back to the city of Jerusalem, to bring his people back to the temple, to protect the people for the most important event in all human history. Because it's really, these walls are really built for the coming of the Messiah. You see, God is interested in these walls because he's fulfilling that promise made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, that from your offspring I will give this land. And that can't happen if God's people are wiped from the face of the earth. So these walls, when these walls are built, they're not designed just to keep people out, but they're built to bring people in. They're built to bring the people of God back to himself. And as I studied Nehemiah and I got to that understanding, man, this book begins to come alive. It's not just a dry, dull history book. See, Nehemiah, he's a people builder. The walls were just a means to an end. It's really about restoration of the people of God. Restoration where in the city where God promised to be especially present in the city of Jerusalem. And how does that happen? Well, like I said, God is using this ordinary guy with a secular job to shape the course of history, to prepare for the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And you know what, journey? God is still using us today. God is still using us as ordinary, faithful people to do amazing things for His glory and His purpose. Well, Nehemiah's first action after he hears about what's going on in his hometown of Jerusalem, the first thing he does is pray. And we know from reading chapter 1 into chapter 2 of Nehemiah that he spends 4 months in prayer from the month of December to April. Before he does anything else, he just bathes that time in prayer. So prayer is really not about like coming to God and dictating our will and telling God here's what we want, because we can't twist God's arm. But prayer is really a way of aligning ourselves under His sovereignty, aligning ourselves under His will, submitting to Him as King and ruler. And then we simply are asking God to release from heaven what He has already decided to do. So prayer is this interpersonal, in-depth interaction between God and His people. It's a way of enjoying Him and seeing Him active in this world. And this is what we see taking place in Nehemiah chapter 1 as this building project begins to take place. See, encountering God in prayer is really vital if we want to see rebuilding in our lives. If we want to see lives change, if we want to see God move in our world, it starts with prayer. So this morning I want to give you some active ingredients that shaped the prayer life of Nehemiah that can also shape ours as well. And how his prayers can influence how we pray. So a few active ingredients this morning. And the first one we see is in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, the words about the walls, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So this first act of ingredients just begins with a God-given burden. Man, he let his heart come under this aching burden for his people. He hears about this incredible need, and this God-given burden begins to come alive in him through weeping and mourning prayer. So he wants to see God move in this particular area. He wants to see God's people be restored. It's kind of his Nehemiah moment. And we too can have a life-shifting, life-altering Nehemiah moment in our own life. Maybe God has given you a burden for a person, for a ministry, for a situation. Or God has just given you a burden for what you see going on in our culture. And then that fire is ignited in your belly, and we begin to go to God in prayer for that situation. And that's your Nehemiah moment. So it begins with this idea of burden. But then we read on and we see another active ingredient in verse 5. He says, "And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandment." So the second ingredient following this burden is this recognition of who God is. It's worship. It's adoration. And rather than beginning with the need, beginning with the situation, Nehemiah begins in just acknowledging that God is great and awesome. I mean, to be honest, a lot of my prayers begin with, Lord, help me in this situation. Or, Lord, do this. Lord, fix that. And I've just been convicted this week as I'm studying this chapter 1 of Nehemiah, how much worship needs to be a part of our prayers. Beginning with just this adoration, with this coming to him and saying, God, you are great, you are awesome. And our prayers then begin to rise out of our understanding of who God is. And I love how Nehemiah begins his prayer, because he begins it by focusing on who God is. That God is far and above all the circumstances that are going on, not only with the captives in Persia, but with the people in Jerusalem. He's just reminding himself that God is over all creation, that God is the boss, and he's putting his mind beyond the circumstances that he finds himself in. And I think we can learn that lesson in our own lives there. That if we just focus on the broken situation, or if we focus on the negative, we're going to stay in it. But if we kind of zoom in on who our God is, on who our God in heaven is, and how great and awesome he is, we can get beyond the situations. We can get beyond a less than desirable circumstance. So here's Nehemiah just standing in awe of the reality of the one who supersedes the natural. You know, he's beginning his prayer by saying, God, you know who you are. You know that you are great and awesome and powerful. And then Nehemiah begins to pray into those circumstances. And that leads to the next active ingredient, verse 6. He says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. So this burden that is placed on Nehemiah's heart leads to a time of worship, and that worship then leads to this third ingredient, which is confession. Nehemiah shows us that in prayer, when we begin to acknowledge who God is, when we get a clear picture of who he is, then we also begin to see who we are. And we need an accurate picture of both. And when we have that, then we begin to realize that confession of sins needs to be a part of our prayers. But did you notice that Nehemiah not only confesses his sin, he's confessing his sin, but also the sins of like the people before him. He's taken ownership, even when he's recognizing that he wasn't alive when the downfall of his nation came about. But he's praying big picture wise for his country, for the history of his country, and for himself as well. He's saying that this is just as much my responsibility as it is those before it. So he holds this high view of God's holiness in worship, and that drives him to see his own sinful nature before God. See, Nehemiah demonstrates for us today that confession and repentance is this active ingredient of every prayer we make to God. You know, this, and it's continual confession, it's continual repentance as we hold the name of God as holy. But then this kind of prayer is really, it's a grace-filled exercise. Because when we acknowledge our sin, then God can begin to build us back up. God can begin to bring healing into our life, to begin to change our hearts and transform us into what he wants us to be. Well, that then leads to the next ingredient of an active prayer life. And we pick up in verse 8, where Nehemiah says, remember the word that you have commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are faithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. See, Nehemiah then begins to pray with boldness. And that's the next active ingredient. He's basically calling God out on his word. He's saying, you said it, now act. He's quoting scripture, he's praying scripture, and as he's doing so, he's praying with boldness. He's saying, God, be true to your promises. Be true to your word. And I know one of the most powerful prayers that we can make are the times when we pray God's word back to him. We're simply praying the promises of God, asking him to act on what he's already said in his word. And that's why I love about Nehemiah's prayer. He's simply saying, you know, I'm telling you what you said, God. And that can fuel our prayer with boldness. And I've said this before, but when we pray scripture, we're always praying in the will of God, time and time again. Well, then we go on and we see the last active ingredients in Nehemiah's prayer life. We see it in verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. The final ingredient that Nehemiah just grabs a hold of is just this asking in faith, just a dependence on God. It's a prayer of faith-filled dependence, because he realizes that there is no success without God giving it. And it's only then at that point does Nehemiah begin to make his request to the Lord. Only at that point then does he begin to get into specifics of his prayer, because he's about to go to his boss, King Artaxerxes, and ask him for a year off of work, basically to go on a mission trip. And he's going to ask his boss to pay for it. I mean, that's a big ask, right? But Nehemiah knows that the king's heart is in the Lord's hands. It's this really unlikely scenario. I mean, what are the odds of that happening? But the king, he greenlights the mission. He keeps Nehemiah on the payroll, and he provides all the wood necessary to rebuild the walls. I mean, God doesn't care about the odds. When he has a purpose to fulfill, he makes it happen. As the praise team comes back up this morning, you know, I just want to say that changing people's hearts is God's specialty. That's what he's in the business of doing. And God took this pagan king named Cyrus and changed his heart to fund a building project. And we can take courage from a guy like Nehemiah. We can follow his example, you know, because for 4 months, he just bathed the situation in prayer. And we can take cues from his life on how to be men and women of prayer. Because if we want to see change in someone else's life, in our life, if we want to see change in our culture, in our world, prayer is where it starts. And we can follow that same outline that Nehemiah had of a God-given burden that leads to worship, that leads to confession, that leads to boldness, that leads to depending on God throughout it all. Where we say, Jesus, I can do nothing apart from you. You know, we stir these ingredients into an active prayer life. And as we do, we know that God still uses ordinary, everyday people like us to do amazing things for his glory. You see, this chapter on prayer teaches us that we have unhindered access to God. Why? Because inside those walls that Nehemiah built, Jesus taught and walked. Inside those walls that Nehemiah built, Jesus was tried and whipped. And just outside the walls that Nehemiah built, Jesus was crucified and rose again, giving all of us unhindered access to God, to step into a personal, intimate relationship with his son, Jesus, today. And I just want to encourage you as we close today to step into that personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. If you want to know more about that, if you have questions about that, come find me after service, talk to myself or talk to Pastor Adam, and we would love to walk with you with that relationship with Jesus. Let's stand together as we sing our song.